Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Romans in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 17. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17, we'll just review for a few moments here what we covered last time we got together, and then press on from there. But before we do that, the purpose of our study of anthropology is to show how God is dealing with the human race as pertains to the way that man is constituted. And man is constituted body, soul, and spirit. Would God deal with only a part of man? No, he intends the salvation of the whole man. When he created Adam, he created him the way that he wanted him to be, didn't he? Body, soul, and spirit. Well, of course, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he was spiritually cut off, dead, or separated from God. And in the new birth, what takes place? Yes, reborn how? Reborn spiritually in Christ, who is sometimes also known as the last Adam. That's right. So we have new life in the last Adam, and then what does God proceed to do after the new birth in our lives? Pardon? To conform us to the image of his Son. Absolutely. And the $10 theological word for that is sanctification. Sanctification. And sanctification means to set apart. To set apart. So with that thought in mind, let's read now Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. A challenge. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For the circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now tell me, why did the Jews hate Paul? Okay, everything that they were doing was no good, but in what sense was it no good? In other words, how did they fail? They didn't practice what they preached. That's a wonderful way to put it. They didn't practice what they preached. Look at the first verse that we read, verse 17, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. Well, no wonder they hated him. Where did the Jews go wrong? Now, it's true that they didn't practice what they preached, but why? Do you suppose they deliberately set about to blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles? Do you suppose that the Jews woke up in the morning and said, I wonder what I can do today to make God really look bad in the world? I don't think so. Do you think that they actually strove to try to keep the law? I think so too. But there was one small problem. Actually, it wasn't such a small problem. It was a great big problem, and they failed to recognize what it was. Pardon? They couldn't do it, but why couldn't they do it? I think we could give them that they were honest and intended to do it, but they failed, and they failed utterly. And Paul uses very plain language here. No wonder they hunted him every place that he went. What was the mechanism of failure? Yes, it's found in 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision. And what does the word circumcision mean? Being cut off or separated, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision, which means cut off or separated, is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's where they failed. Why was it so hard for Nicodemus to understand what Jesus was saying to him? You know, Jesus did tell Nicodemus, are you a teacher and a leader in Israel and you don't know these things? You know the conversation we're talking about, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Jesus tells him, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get it. And Jesus said, are you a teacher and a leader, a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? If you don't know these things, how would any of the other Jews know these things? On what basis did he say that? If we're going to understand what the true meaning of the cross is, let's start with Nicodemus, because what is said here by Paul in the book of Romans has everything to do with that conversation that he had with Nicodemus. Why didn't Nicodemus get it? Yes, it had to be spiritually discerned, and Nicodemus was. Yes. The flesh, that's it. That's it. The flesh. The flesh and the spirit are two completely separate things. And any time that they get mixed together, there is going to be a problem. But why would Jesus have said to Nicodemus, how come you don't know this? You know, that's an intriguing thing. Nicodemus could have said to him, this is the first time I've ever heard of this new birth stuff. We know about the Spirit because the Spirit has came upon our prophets and they prophesied in the Spirit, so at least we know a little bit about that. But what's this new birth stuff? Why would Jesus have said that to Nicodemus? He was a teacher of the law, but why would Jesus have said, how come you don't know this? Yes, he was a teacher of the law. And being a teacher of the law, he should have realized something. Simeon and Anna knew this. They came into the temple. And they worshiped. Why would they do that? There's something here that's really important for us to understand. Why would Jesus have said to Nicodemus, "You're a leader in Israel, you should get this"? Why did Nicodemus go to Jesus at night? Okay, fear of who? Sure, and he's a member of the High Sanhedrin, right? He and Joseph both are members of the Sanhedrin. They're rulers in Israel. They're masters in Israel. They probably should have gotten the idea. Nicodemus knew there was something there. That's why he went to Jesus at night and took the chance. And so Jesus says, "How come you don't know this?" It comes down to something that every Galatianized believer is going to come to a certain point, just like Nicodemus did. And the Spirit will ask the same question. You didn't know this? Has to do with sanctification. Has to do with the cross. Every true believer is going to come to a certain realization if he's involved in the law like Nicodemus was. Why did Nicodemus go to Jesus at night? He took a big chance to do that. As has been pointed out, you know, if that came to light, it would not have been good for Nicodemus. Why would Nicodemus have been? He must have been looking for something if he went to Jesus at night. Why was he looking for something? That's exactly it. And that's why Jesus put that forth to him. You know, the Jews have been struggling from all this time, from the time that Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, and they said, "All that God has said, we're going to do it." It was one failure after another. And when you look at the history of Israel, it looks like the history of a Pentecostal holiness person. It looks like a roller coaster ride. Up one minute and down the next. From some fancied spiritual mountaintop down into the slough of despond. Why? Because it didn't work. And they kept trying it over and over. And every time they tried it, it didn't work. That's why Nicodemus went to Jesus. We know. Yeah, he did know, and he was looking for something. Paul points the same thing out to the Jews here. You know what the right way is, but you can't even do it yourself. That's what the problem with Galatianism is. Anytime that a believer tries to lapse back into the law as a rule of life, what will be the outcome of his efforts? Failure. Same thing that happened to the Jews. Because the flesh cannot keep the law. And it's kind of interesting. The law only pertains to the flesh. Do you see a problem here? Jesus explains to Nicodemus there's only one way out. A man must be born again. By the way, is there anything wrong with the law? Now, the Scripture says that the law is holy and just and good. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the flesh. Unless God did something and interceded in some way, the race is completely doomed and could never have any standing before Him because He can't have and will not have sin in His presence. He's holy. That means separate. Well, the Jews have a real problem here. And Paul is pointing out, you know, there's a real, true kind of a Jew. And it's found in verse number 29. It's not one that is marked outwardly, but one that is marked inwardly. It's not one that's separated outwardly, but it's one that's separated inwardly. That's where the truth is. Now, we looked at Galatians 2:20. the last time we got together, so we're not going to go back there, but we want to come back to the central idea of what's being taught on this slide, and it's found in the last bullet here, number 5. The cross separates the new man from the law. You know, if God had taken the new man and left it flesh, would there have been a problem? Suppose it was somehow possible for Nicodemus to do what he suggested to Jesus. Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Well, if he could, what would have happened? What would have been the result? Failure again. Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit, and they have to be separated, because if they're not, you're right back into the same cycle of failure. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 then. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10. There has to be a separation if anything of the new man is mixed with the old man. What have you got? Yeah, the old man. Failure. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10. And ye are complete in him. Notice the preposition. Which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And somebody ought to be shouting amen about now. This is the little thing that Nicodemus didn't understand. But you know what? I'll bet about 50 plus a few days later, he started to get it. What do you think? I'll bet Nicodemus was one of the 120 that was waiting in that upper room. He and Joseph. Let's take a closer look at this. Verse number 10. How does it deal with the cross and the cross providing that separation between the new man and the old? Verse number 10. And you are complete in him, not with him. Not with his help. Does this give you an idea about how we ought to be praying? Oh, Lord Jesus, help me do this. Just give me a little help. Nuh-uh. No, he is our life. We just don't realize that. Anytime we ask Jesus to help us do something, what are we immediately admitting that we're trying to do? We're trying to do it in the flesh, and we want him to help the flesh. Is he going to do that? Now, if you want to waste your breath, that's fine, because it's a free country, and I just love that about our country. But we always come to the conclusion that pretty soon, it doesn't work. And that's a good thing. And ye are complete in him. Wow. What does that mean? Ye are complete in him. Can somebody tell me what that means? Ye are complete in him. Does that leave anything outside of him that adds to your completion? What does it mean to be complete in him? Is there anything that has to be added? I think Baptists have been preaching that for a long time. Used to preach it myself without understanding at all. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit doesn't leave us in that place? Is there any provision for the flesh in Christ? Well, if there was, that it'd make a mockery of the cross. The cross no longer represents the circumcision or the setting apart of the new man from the old. We are everything in Him. Which is the head of all principality and power. Why would the Spirit have added those words in? Why not just end the verse, and you are complete in Him, period? Which is the head of all principality and power. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's going to come back to that in verse number 15. What is the greatest tool in the devil's toolbox? We talked about it in the evangelical service this morning. The fear of death. It's the greatest tool that the devil has in his toolbox. Is the flesh going to die? If you're born again, is your flesh going to die? Careful. Think it through. If you're born again, is your flesh going to die? Don't you hate those trick questions? What'd you say, Brother Sam? Okay. Brother Sam's been spending some time in law school. It's already dead because the primary meaning of the biblical term death is separation. Physical death is only a symptom. The cause is sin. Christ took care of that problem for us, and He separated us, the new man from the old, by doing what to the old man? On the cross. That's why the cross is so important. The cross is the central thing. The cross is not only the place where our dear Lord Jesus shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You know, Martin Luther saw that. What he didn't see is the other side of the cross, that it's the cross that separates the old man from the new and makes it possible for us as believers to have a standing before God. We're not standing before God in the sense that we're standing there. We're standing before God in Christ. That's why I stress that preposition. In order for God to find any fault in us, He'd have to find fault where? In Christ. He'd have to find fault in His Son. That's why this preposition is so important. And that separation goes to that length. This is a wonderful truth. There is no spot or blemish in our new man. And there's not a spot of righteousness in the old. That's why there has to be a separation. And there is. And the devil can't overcome it. Do you suppose the devil tries to intimidate the children of the Lord? Now, why would he do that? Is he smart enough to realize that he can't undo what Christ has already done? Yeah, verse number 15. We're reading it in our Bibles, but he was there. And he sees it every day. He can't touch us. Can he make threats? Suggestions? He sure can. By the way, does our old man still cower in the fear of death? Of course. Of course. Most Christians would tell us that death is a wonderful release from all the cares and trials of this life, and at the same time try to put it off as long as possible. Yeah, amen. Verse number 11 then, in whom also ye are separated with the separation made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the separation of Christ. I took the liberty of changing the word to try to make the verse a little more understandable to us. Now let's consider what this means. In whom also ye, who's he talking to? Us who are believers, us who are born again, were separated with the separation made without hands. Now let me ask you a question. What did it say on the high priest? He was a signboard. Something about holiness. Holiness to the Lord. What does the word holy mean? Hagios. It's a synonym without the sin. Separate. It's the same idea. Jesus Christ, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. The work of the cross. Many facets on that jewel that we call the cross. So separated. With a separation made without hands. So the Jews, when they look at the high priest, they see holiness to the Lord. But what was the mechanism of holiness that was expected of them? Was God just kidding them when he gave them the law? I didn't really mean it, guys. Was he kidding? Did they covenant with God that they'd keep it? Did they? I mean, did they keep the law? They entered into a covenant that they could not keep. So here's the thing. Israel entered into a covenant where they promised God they would be holy by keeping the law, and they were going to separate themselves from sin. They were to be a holy nation. But they couldn't do it. Why? We said a moment ago, you know, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the flesh. So what was the fatal weakness in the old covenant that God made with Israel? The flesh. But what was the mechanism of failure? The weakness was the flesh, but what was the mechanism of failure? The flesh cannot overcome the flesh by the power of the flesh. And that's what the law demanded, see? God dealt with Israel as in the flesh and gave them the law. By the way, did God know that they couldn't keep it? Or was he just, oh man, I can't believe. Look at down, they're messing up. Why do you suppose God gave Israel the law if he knew that they couldn't keep it? Why didn't Moses say, wait a minute, guys, before you sign on the dotted line, there's some stuff you need to know about this. Why would God do a thing like that? It almost seems like he set them up. Did you ever feel like the so-called Christian religion set you up? It happened for the same reason. Why did Anna and Simeon go into the temple and say, oh man, the Savior is here? Well, all the people outside were making their boast of the law, like Paul said in the book of Romans. What did they see? What did Simeon and Anna see that Nicodemus didn't see, but he was looking for? And Annas and Caiaphas didn't see, and they weren't looking for. They refused to agree with God that man is incurably and hopelessly and terminally wicked. The law made its demands. Given the law, the Jews set about to establish their own righteousness. Did it work? The flesh keeping the law? Is that somewhat akin to the fox guarding the hen house? It had to fail. By the way, what's the wages of sin? And who has sinned? Who is Romans 6:23 written to? You know, we use that in evangelical preaching a lot. And by the way, it's fine because it does fit. The wages of sin is death, whether you're saved or lost. But it's written to save people, isn't it? It is. The wages of sin is death. Why does Paul make that point in Romans chapter 6? Why would he write a thing like that to Christians? I thought we were passed from death unto life. Why is Paul reminding believers then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death? If you know what chapter 6 is all about, the answer will be easy. Okay, but they'd already received the Savior. Paul never accuses the Romans, like he does the Galatians, of not being saved. He said that he stood in doubt of the Galatians, but he never says that about the Romans. He accepts them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet he says to them, the wages of sin is death. And we've heard that verse used so much in the context of lost people that we almost had the idea it was written to lost people. It wasn't. It was written to saved people. What's the great point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6? Okay? You can't save yourself, but there's something else, and it has to do with another function of the cross. Besides, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Yes, we're taken out of the old and placed into the new. Okay, we're on the right trail. Good, we're thinking. Why would Paul have written, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, to people that were already saved? Did you ever ask yourself that question? What's that verse doing here? This belongs in Romans chapter 1, 2, or 3. But it isn't in chapters 1, 2, or 3. It's in chapter 6. And chapter 6 deals with what? Okay, our dual nature. Yes, and the cross performs what function between the new man and the old? Separates them. Separates them. The wages of sin is death. Whether you're saved or not, what is the outcome of the flesh? Separated from God. No Christian is going to take his old nature to heaven with him. If he did, would it be heaven? Let me ask a question. Why is God going to make a new heavens and a new earth? The scripture says that even the heavens aren't clean in his sight. Why? Because the devil has been there. Wow. So he's going to let the flesh nature of man into his presence? Won't happen. The great point of Romans chapter 6 is that separation between the new man and the old man, and we're brought to a new facet of the work of the cross in Romans chapter 6. Previously, we deal with what Martin Luther restored. Salvation comes by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But there's more to the cross then it being the place where Jesus shed his blood and became the propitiation for our sins, it also separates the old man from the new, and the $10 theological word for that is sanctification. If we don't see the cross as that, we're always going to try to lapse back into the law and keep a set of rules to please God. Do we need to do that? No. What's the relationship with the law with the new man? Well, let's do a little more reading so we get it in the terms of Scripture. Verse number 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The handwriting of ordinances. They didn't have IBM Selectrics in that day? They didn't have inkjet printers either. What's that? He did. Written with the very finger of God. Handwriting of ordinances. What's an ordinance? What might you say would be a synonym for ordinance? Could we substitute the word commandment and fairly well preserve the meaning of the verse? Blotting out the handwriting of commandments or the law that was designed to give us salvation. Maybe my translation is defective. No, it doesn't say that in mine either. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was what? Against us. Isn't that a contrary view of the law to what the Arminians and the Calvinists and all the rest of the Galatians believe? They think the law is their friend. They're going to keep the law so that God will be happy with them. Does it work? Well, I don't know about your experience, but I've been there and done that. And it didn't work for me. Maybe I'm not as clever as most. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, just to make sure that you understand that the law is not your friend, it's said in two ways. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what with it? Why would somebody want to go up to the cross and try to pull the nails out? Let me ask you a question. Were those Philistines that pried the lid off the ark having a good day? Yeah, it was just like that governor said, there's just sunshine above me up till that place. That was really bad, wasn't it? Then why would a Christian want to go and take the law down off the cross? By the way, what was in the ark that the Philistines uncovered that caused them all that problem? The two tables of the law were in there. What was the function of the mercy seat? Pardon? Yeah, it was representative of God's grace, but if you think about those Philistines, what was the purpose of the mercy seat? Mm-hmm. And it was covered with what? And, say it again, Brother Stan, blood. Blood. What happened when the Philistines took the lid off? It wasn't time for the veil in the temple to be rent yet. So why would a believer want to go back and try to pull the law down off the cross? The Jews couldn't keep it. Would we fare any better? Paul is reminding believers in Romans 6:23, don't go back there. The wages of sin is death. And what's the strength of sin? The law. See why it's so necessary that the cross perform yet this function for us? Well, we're going to have to leave the next couple of verses, I guess, for next time. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? Can a true believer really undo the work of the cross? Is it really possible for a Christian to pull the law down off the cross and by keeping it, condemn himself? Why did, to come back to a question I asked a little bit ago to close, why did God give the Jews the law, knowing that the Jews couldn't keep the law? To show them that they couldn't keep the law. God already knew that. Why did Paul warn the Galatians? Don't lapse back into the law. And if you're here on Wednesday night, we've started a study of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, so many different ways, is telling the Corinthians, you guys escaped from this. Why would you want to go back there again? Why is the warning against Galatianism made in such, shall we say, direct terms? If anybody teaches you this stuff, let him be accursed. That's strong language. You mean just for teaching Christians that they ought to keep the law? Yeah. Yeah. Why would our Lord allow a believer to do that? That's a good question, isn't it? Didn't you ever ask yourself that? Why did God let me beat my head against the wall for so long? I think that's a good question. Do you think that there are some really true born-again believers that have been influenced by Galatianism? You better believe it. Well, let's think about that for the next week. I thought God was love. Why would He want us to be that miserable? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You tonight that You give us everything that we need to know in Your Word. We thank You that You gave Paul all of these heavenly truths. And when we imbibe those truths, Your Holy Spirit helps us to understand them. And Lord, we start to understand that great freedom that we have. We start understanding what our position before You is. And it ought to give us a great confidence and a boldness to be Your ambassadors while we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. Lord, encourage us, embolden us. This is the time of year when most folks are thinking about Christmas and yet maybe not thinking much about Christ. Lord, help us to be Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.